If you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, we'll be in verses 1 through 6 this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just come before you and do ask, as we attend to your word now, Lord, it is by thy word that we gain instruction. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take your word and use it, Lord, to speak to our hearts as we have just sung. Lord, that you would direct us in the right way, and all of this for your praise and glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I received a call on Friday evening. Actually, let me back up. I received an email Friday afternoon from Matt saying that he was feeling pretty crummy and thought maybe he was coming down with whatever it was that Melissa had fallen ill to this last week. And so I called him then later that evening, Friday evening, to see how he was doing. And he was at that time running a temperature in excess of 101 degrees and was pretty certain that he was not going to be able to be with us this Sunday morning to preach as we had anticipated he would be. So I just, knowing then that I was going to need to preach, and it seemed best that instead of going on and jumping ahead in John to the next passage that I would be covering, that we would actually find another passage to fill in for this week, and so we can continue the flow of John's thought. So I thought, well, I'd be good to go to a book of the Bible where I could prepare a message readily from a text that was very easy to understand and uncomplicated. So naturally, I chose Ecclesiastes for my text. And actually, I did initially look at some Psalms, but I kept coming back to Ecclesiastes. And the reason why I chose the passage at hand is because among some of the passages we've been covering in our time of family worship at home, we've been reading through Ecclesiastes. And there's been a number of occasions recently where we've encountered passages and you read it and there's this sense of you know, I see there's probably some connection here between this verse and that verse. And I'm sure there's some really good truths that are here. I just don't quite get it. And it's perhaps been even comical at times, the explanations I've given my family as they might inquire about some of the passages. Such passages as will be in the context even here this morning, like if the clouds are full, they pour out the rain on the earth, and whatever, wherever a tree falls toward the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Now, it's obvious from this passage that when the clouds are full, it rains. And when a tree falls, if it falls to the north, there it lies. If it falls to the south, there it lies. For some reason, that didn't seem to satisfy to them a good explanation of the passage. So there's passages like this that sometimes we come to, and I don't know how you are, but I kind of scratch my head and just think, I know there's more there. And it would be great if I could come back maybe and look at this passage. So this is a passage that has been on my heart and mind and wondering about some of the things in the passage here at hand and how they are tied together and what their significance was and what their where their roots came from. And beyond this, it seemed to me that the topic at hand in these first six verses of Ecclesiastes 11 has relevance to us. It has relevance in relationship to what John's been communicating about our expression of love, our expression of love that's manifested by caring for those in need. That's one of the aspects that came out in this idea that we don't love merely by word or by tongue, but in deed and in truth. And John is driving home the necessity that our love needs to have actions that demonstrate itself. And so there seems to be relevance there. And it also has relevance, I believe, to our situation in Nepal and the starting of the Bible Training Center and the supporting of pastors and some of the things that we've engaged in there as well. And so it seemed like something that was worth tackling. Now, as we turn to this passage, I want just briefly to cover the context, and I will do it briefly because that is a challenging thing when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's It's all about the vanities of those things under the sun. It's a general theme of Ecclesiastes. But here in this passage, and leading up to this passage, and I liked how a particular commentator, Scott, put it. He said, Solomon had repeatedly recommended a cheerful use of worldly things as a remedy against their vanity. And here he adds an exhortation to the liberal use of them in acts of beneficence. How you pronounce that word. And I think that captures it well, is to say, well, when we consider all the vanity of the things under the sun, here's a good use of all of these things that are here under the sun. So we come to this passage with that context. Let me go ahead and read the passage through in its entirety, and then we'll come back, and we're going to take a look at first of all, three principles that we can derive and extract from this text directly. And then we'll look at a couple of other principles that are related to the truths found in this text. So Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether the morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. So I've entitled the passage here, Casting Your Bread. And that comes out of course, this very first verse. And the first principle we find here in the first couple of verses is this, that casting bread is an investment that will be rewarded. Casting bread is an investment that will be rewarded. It says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. So, I don't know about you kids, when we come to a passage like this and it says, casting your bread on the water, what mental picture do you get? And to me, I kind of get this picture of someone maybe feeding the ducks or something, you know, and just tossing that bread out there in the water. And it's really hard to make sense of the passage when that's the visual that you get in your mind, isn't it? And so we need to look at what this means a little more closely. First of all, the Hebrew word for cast here is what I think is a very good translation. To cast means to send away, to send out. And that is to disperse something, like one who is sowing seed. And so then it's no strange thing that we'll see the concept of sowing emerging later on in this passage, as we also see the concept of sowing tied to such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that was read for us earlier. This idea of casting something out. And it says, cast your bread. Now, the Hebrew word here for bread is literally food, but it's especially used for referencing bread or the grain from which the bread was made. So in other words, it refers to the grain that's used for making bread that's been set aside, that's been set apart for sowing. That which could be used for consumption, but instead is sown in hope for a harvest. So casting your bread is really the act of a generous and a charitable giving from the resources that you have been supplied with. And one thing that we need to acknowledge as we look at this is the bread that one has that they cast out came to them by the hand of God. And we've seen that actually in different passages, even in the passage which I opened the service with this morning out of Isaiah 55. It said that God, he sends down his blessings and he gives the one who would sow that which they can sow in order that they might reap a harvest. And so first of all, we have to acknowledge that the bread which is being cast out, first of all, came forth from God Himself. And we see this principle being woven into it, though, that there is a way in which some of this is set apart. When you sow a crop, what you do is you take some of the harvest of the perhaps the year before. You take some of the harvest, some of the seed grain, and you set it apart. You set it apart so that it, in turn, can be cast out for another harvest yet to emerge. Now, why is it that they're casting bread, though, on the water? What is that about? Why is he talking about casting bread on the water? There's basically two thoughts to this. When you read through different commentators on the subject, there's two general thoughts. And the first would be that of sending out your provisions on merchant ships that will take the provisions to other lands. And that's one vision. And that in due time, there will be, from the investment that has been sent out across the seas, as it were, there will be a harvest or a return that in time will come back to you. And that's a reasonable explanation of the text. But one that I think is maybe even more plausible is based upon a practice that they did in terms of sowing along a river, such as the River Nile. When a river would overflow its banks, there was a practice in which they would take seed, and I believe it was rice, and from a boat they would go out over the marshy grounds, out over the water, and they would cast that seed into the water. And then later on, as the waters of the river receded, in that place where they had been casting the seed, would come a harvest. In this case, the harvest of rice, as it might be, but in that alluvial soil, that rich soil, that seed that had been cast out into the waters as the rivers come back in will in turn eventually become, as it were, a new harvest. I think either way, however we look at this, casting bread upon the water has an appearance of foolishness. It has an appearance of foolishness. Whether we think of it as sending ships out or we think of throwing the seed out over this marshy ground, there is a certain sense of in which it might appear very foolish to those who are looking on. Very foolish, because it would seem odd that you would take that which you could use for yourself, for your own good, and just throw it out there. Just throwing it away, it might even appear to some. And I think that's kind of wrapped into the meaning here of casting your bread upon the water. It's in some ways what you might call a foolish or a risky investment. But nonetheless, we're told that for you will find it after many days, that it is an investment that will be rewarded. It shall come back to you. You will find it. It's going to return again to you. But notice that it's only after many days. This is not the sort of thing. It's not an investment that you're necessarily going to come back the next morning and see the fruit of that investment. It's something that may not return to you for a long time. And it's going to require patience in seeing the bread coming back to you this way. The reward may not even find you in this life, but in the life that is to come. And we saw that in the words of Jesus and expressed many times in the teachings of Christ, that oftentimes the rewards that we have for those things that are sown in hope don't come to us in this life. The reward will come in the life that is to come. He goes on to say, divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortunes may occur in the earth. Now, again, we can gain some insight if we understand some of the cultural practices of the day. When someone would hold a feast, when a wealthy person would hold a feast for his friends, it was a common practice in those days to take a portion of that food, of that feast, and send it out to the poor. And this would be an expression of generosity and liberality, to be able to take some of the portions that would have been here for this feast of friends and to send it out to those who are in need. And I think, again, there are some insights that we can have into this. And one is that when it's talking about this generous giving, this giving of liberality, it's implied that the giving is to those who are in need. It's not to just merely giving to the wealthy that they might enjoy you the more, but there's something wrapped into this that really implies giving to those who are in need. And he says 7 or 8. Now 7 is a number of completion. It's full. It's a number that signifies something that is perfect or complete or full. And he says, give to 7 or 8. In other words, be very liberal in this generosity. Give until it flows over, till it's even beyond. It's in abundance in this way. And then he gives a reason for it. He says, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And I think implied in this is perhaps two things. First of all, there's an urgency that you ought to be generous while you may, because times of abundance come and go. You may not always be in the position of giving generously. You can't count on tomorrow. Something may occur where you're going to be the one who is in need of receiving those gifts. And so while you have this blessing from above, then you ought to be using it to be a generous giver. There's an urgency here. But also there's a preparation with this, that you may find yourself in need one day, and your generosity beforehand will be a provision back again. And we saw this in the teaching of Jesus that was found in Luke chapter 16 that was read by Joel earlier, and how the resources were used with shrewdness. And Jesus said, you know, the sons of men are shrewder than the sons of light in this matter. And really kind of chastises them for not taking advantage of these things which they can't keep to gain things which have eternal rewards. There's a certain shrewdness involved here in giving out, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring or what misfortune may occur on the earth. There's a story that I think illustrated this well, written by a man named Tim Kennedy, entitled After Many Days, in a book that Josiah found this story for me. He had read it in one of our homeschool books that's called Where the Roads Diverge. And the story was about a Mennonite farmer who lived in Russia in the early 1900s during the Bolshevik Revolution. And this farmer had a family, and at that time, the Bolsheviks in the revolution were coming in and they were taking over people's farms. They were stealing. They were, coming in and really capturing all this country that was owned by various Russians. And eventually, the Russians were able to get the upper hand and really quell this revolt for a period of time. And when they did so, they took all of the officials from this Bolshevik Revolution, all of the officers, and they loaded them up on a train so that they could send them into exile in Siberia. Well, it just so happens that the Mennonite farmer one day went into town during this period of time, and I think it was, as I recall in the story, perhaps even with a token of sort of celebration that they had been spared, that their farm was still intact, and that, you know, now this threat seemed to be quelled. So they went into town to buy some provisions for his family and bought these, you know, different articles, cheese and bread and all sorts of things. And as he's heading back home, he passes by this freight train that's loaded up with prisoners. And someone actually reaches a hand out and is yelling at him and saying, you know, trying to get his attention. So he comes over, and this person here said, look, we are hungry. Can you give us something to eat? They've not been feeding us. We are hungry. Please, you know, have pity on us. And so he looked at a sack of food that he had bought, and like, well, and he gave them some of the provision. And it no sooner went into the car, and then more hands came out. And so he proceeded to unload the whole sack of food that and provisions that he had bought for his family. And went home and told them, well, I bought this stuff, but there's this train load of prisoners, and they were in need. And so I gave it all away. It was what the Lord would have me do. Well, it turns out, as time goes on, that the Bolshevik Revolution gained steam again. And eventually there was another uprising, and they came through and actually captured this Mennonite farmer. And they spared their lives when they came because they were not resisting. They didn't try to put up a fight. They just went along with it and yielded themselves to the to these revolutionaries. And so they were loaded up on trains and they were shipped to Siberia. And so they end up in Siberia, and they're very poor. They don't have, it's very cold there. They don't have much resources. And one day his son, the Mennonite man's son, said, oh, what I would do for a hot cup of tea. And that got the farmer to thinking. I wonder, he knew that the Mongolians had some tea. And so he got to thinking, I bet other people would enjoy tea too. And so he began this enterprise, as it were, of buying and gaining this through trading. I'm not sure how he was able to purchase it, this tea, and then bringing it back and selling it. And it became eventually rather prosperous. He started to do well with this enterprise, to where he had more means to supply his family. However, as time went on, the officials found out what he was doing, and they brought him under arrest and they threw him in prison. And the charge that was brought against him was entering into capitalistic enterprise. And so as he was in line to go through, this judge was handing down sentences. And many of the people were being killed or sentenced to life of hard labor in the prison camp. And the judge came to him and said, you know what the sentence is? And he said, yes. And he said, I'm being sentenced because I've entered into capitalistic enterprise. And he said, the judge said, you know what that means? Well, I know what it could mean. And then the judge looked at him long and hard. He said, I know you from somewhere. And the judge sat there and he stared at him and he said, where are you from? And he described where he was from. And then finally came to the judge. He was the man who had been on that freight train, that official who was being exiled into Siberia so many years ago, that this Mennonite farmer had delivered his food to. And so he said to him, explained. He said, I know who you are. I know, and I recall what you did. And so they exchanged that remembrance of that story. And so then the judge said to him, what do you want me to do? And he said, I want you to send me to America. And the judge said, that's exactly what I'll do then. And you're going to be, you're going to be sent to America. That's your sentence. And so he and his family were relocated to America at that time. Anyway, just a great story that illustrates this point of the idea of casting your bread on the surface of the water so that in time you'll find it, dividing your portion with seven or eight because you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. So let's move on then to verse 3 to look at the next principle here. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. The principle, I think, that we find here in this passage is that casting bread is generous giving ordained by God. Casting bread is generous giving ordained by God. It's really a way of taking lessons from the truth of God's creation in order to see how we are to conduct ourselves in this life according to the will of God. First of all, clouds are a good emblem of liberal giving. As they become full, then they give forth the water that is within them in order to bless the earth. And this is by the hand of God. This is the design of God for clouds that are full, that they would water the earth. And so there's some implications here for you and me. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back and tomorrow I'll give it,' when you have it with you." And not only is there a sense in which when there is a fullness, that fullness needs to be expressed out. It needs to be passed along in order to bless the earth. But that the blessings fall abroad, this blessing of the rain. In fact, it's the analogy that God used of himself in sending rain that falls upon the just and the unjust. A blessing that's from heaven that's given as a token of God's grace to mankind. And it falls abroad. And I think with that, we see that you know, there may be, obviously, the needs of people are what should be compelling the giving. I'm not saying that we should just give to all. Again, there's something implied here that there's a giving to those which are in need. But there's a way in which we need not be over scrupulous about the manner in which it is dispersed. Adam Clark put it this way: by giving charity indiscriminately, it may be that thou will often give it to the unworthy. It's better that you give to 100 worthless persons than pass by one who is in real distress. And I'm not going to go through the story again, but, you know, the little child, and I was being careful not to give in such a way as to hurt him when he really was hungry. And so there's a sense here in which if we think about our giving in these terms, about giving like a rain cloud that disperses its waters abroad, I think there's something useful in understanding this act of generosity and grace that actually mirrors God's. And then he says, and this is the next picture that he ties to this, a tree lies in the place that it falls, never again to bear its fruit. He says, whether the tree falls toward the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. So when a tree has fallen, there it remains, never to bear fruit again. And why is that significant? Well, I believe what he's communicating here is that our days are short. And so now is the day of generosity before the day of death. Because in the state of death, this cannot be reversed. In Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Again, I like how a particular commentary put this. Sometimes they can put it in such words that are so nicely arranged in much better ways than I can. They said, "And look upon the earth and learn from the trees to be fruitful in good works while thou art alive. For when thou art dead, none can raise thee up again to exercise that charity which not thou neglectest. No more than a tree can be made to bear when it is cut down. But which way soever it falls, whether to a cold or a warmer quarter, there it remains forever without so much as leaves." And again, I think it speaks to us of the necessity and the urgency of giving while we may, because the days of giving will come to an end. And how we lived and how we died is precisely going to be the way of how we lived and how we died. There's no going back. Third principle, casting bread is to be done with passion in the face of providence. And this is the last several verses here. "He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how the bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. So again, casting bread is to be done with passion in the face of providence. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, let's consider this aspect of being done in the face of providence. Solomon here in this passage recognizes that the activities of God are, first of all, beyond our comprehension, and secondly, beyond our control. Therefore, there is a certain degree of uncertainty in the act of our sowing. As we engage in the act of generous giving, we ought to be bearing this in mind. But we ought not let the mystery of God's providence here keep us from engaging, but rather it ought to fuel our passion for giving all the more. And in essence, to submit ourselves to His providence for His good pleasure. Read from Matthew Poole. The providence of God is full of mysterious events, which must quicken us to duty and diligence. By the activity of God is meant what God is doing and will do with thee and others, the counsels and methods of God's providence in the future time of thy life, what evil God may send upon the earth, or what weather He will send, of which, how long or how little a while God will continue thy life or estate, and how soon God will call thee to an account. These and many other future events thou canst not foresee, and therefore thy wisdom and duty is to cast off all distracting cares and distrustful fears about them, and cheerfully to commit thyself and all thy affairs into the hand of God in well-doing. You know, it seems almost paradoxical or ironic that because you don't understand what God's doing and you don't have any control over what He's doing, you know, one might come away from that and saying, well, then, therefore, I probably just shouldn't do anything. But He's saying, no, that just means you do more. You try harder. You be more diligent in the doing. And all the while, because you acknowledge that God is greater than you. You're not controlling Him. It's God, ultimately, that you need to submit to. And He has ordained, as we've already considered, He has ordained that you ought to be like the clouds He sends here to this earth that are full of rain and shower down their blessings. And you don't always know the outcome of what's going to happen, but that ought not stop you. It ought to just make you do it all the more, with more diligence. Secondly, so it's not only done with a view towards the providence of God, but it's done, therefore, with passion. And when I say passion, I mean by that it ought to be a giving that is done with a certain degree of enthusiasm and zeal that's not easily daunted. I mean, that's what you see here in this picture. There's a certain sense of just sheer zeal about the giving and enthusiasm. This person's going to sow in the morning and the evening. They say, well, we're not sure, you know. Well, okay. You have one guy who's looking at the clouds going, yeah, I don't know. Boy, probably just all come to loss if I sow right now. You know, and the other guy's saying, yeah, well, might rain, might not, wind might be blowing. I'm going to go sow this morning and this evening. You know, there's this cheerful, optimistic, zealous passion. We're just going to get after it. Now, let me give you some examples of this. It's kind of like taking down a bunch of grain bins with a forecast of winds that are gusting up to 40 miles an hour. Similar to what happened here just a week ago. It would have been very easy to have said, well, this might not be the best day to take down grain bins, so let's just call the thing off. No. You know, the crew, many of you here in this room, said, well, we're just going to go for it. You know, we don't know what's going to happen. We're going to try. And, you know, I've seen this principle demonstrated. Whenever I think about someone who's undaunted, who has that kind of passionate, enthusiastic zeal about the task that they've been called to do, I think of my brother-in-law, Dan Troyer. You know, this guy, when he sets himself to do a task, he doesn't care about rain or wind, about cold, about heat, about light or darkness, or any of those things. All of those things to him are just the things that he has to factor in to how he's going to modify what he's doing. But they're not reasons to him to stop doing what he feels like he ought to be doing. It just amazes me. It puts me to shame, quite honestly. You know, how many times like, yeah, I probably won't do that today because there he is. He's out doing it. It's like, oh, well, I guess I could have done that today if I would have, you know, just almost to the point of being ridiculous. You know, which, is anything going to just thwart or daunt his intention to go do this thing? And, you know, in fact, I just talked to Dan yesterday and he was called from his company, Mortenson, to go down to Atlanta to give advice. Apparently they're working on a stadium project there, and because of his involvement at K-State with that stadium project, he had some knowledge that was needed to do some training there. And so he went down to do that, and I said, well, how'd it go? He said, well, I got there, and he said, and they had shut down the work site. And he said the high was only going to be 22. And so they shut down the work site. And it's like, well, I mean, how do you guys do it? I said, what would it take for you to shut down your work site? I said, oh, maybe if the high was zero, we might. So he was kind of disappointed about the fact that they had closed down just because they saw a few snowflakes and the high was going to be 22 degrees. He said, no, he said, you just modify what it is you're doing and go on. And it's that kind of mentality here that we see this person with this passionate sowing. This passionate sowing. In other words, don't overthink it. Don't overplan it. Just do it, and do it cheerfully and enthusiastically. Don't bury what God has given you in order to play it safe. And we see that in the parable that Jesus taught, don't we? It's risky. I might lose it. It might, you know, something might happen. Something might go wrong. And God says, don't worry about that. Do it anyway. Be zealous. Be passionate about your giving. Work all the harder. Just because there are many uncertainties, many things that are beyond our control, just work all the harder to employ the resources God has given well. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Your casting of bread ought to be done with that sort of passion, that kind of enthusiastic zeal. Okay, so let's consider then, this is really what comes from this text, but I want to consider just briefly two other principles that I think are really connected to these truths, though we may not see them directly here. And the first is this, that casting bread requires faith. Casting bread requires faith. It takes faith to believe that generous giving is going to be rewarded. It seems foolish at the onset. It takes faith to believe that generous giving is ordained of God. You must believe that God exists. You must believe that this is God's will for you if He has supplied you with much. It takes faith to believe that giving generously ought to be done with a passion and yielded to the sovereignty of God. These things all require faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You know, when you think about the testimony of George Mueller, here is a man who was constantly taking the resources that God would give him and using it to water the earth. Constantly casting his bread. Constantly. And we also know that one of the greatest marks about this man, George Mueller, was his overwhelming faith. He truly believed that God would bless what he was doing. There was no doubt in his mind that God would supply what was needed, and that he just became a conduit of God's blessings. And that's the way he lived his life. Second principle, casting bread was exemplified by God sending Christ into this world. So here really is the epitome of generous giving. And everything else truly is just a poor reflection. The casting of this bread was and will be an investment that is eternally rewarded. The casting of this bread was ordained by God as a generous outpouring of love to this world. The casting of this bread was done with a passion yielded to the sovereignty of God. As we read in Isaiah 53, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands." Psalm 112 is, if you go through and read the whole psalm, it really is indicative of Christ. It's one of those psalms that really is a shadow of Christ himself. And it says, "His heart is upheld, he will not fear, until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor." Of course, we consider from Hebrews, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." There was passion. There was true passion in the face of the sovereignty of God. So here in Christ, we see the greatest bread ever cast, as it were, upon the waters. A corn seed into the ground that brought forth the harvest of eternal life. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He gave not a portion, but all that he had, that the poor might be fed with the eternal bread of life, never to hunger again. Here is that generosity extended to this world by God through Christ. And obviously with this comes some great implications for gospel sowing as well. And I don't have time to go into that today, but even in your own heart and mind, you can begin to draw those a line and connect those dots. But as we close, consider the words in Isaiah 55 concerning the casting of this bread. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without cost." And he goes on to say later here in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And the greatest expression of that, we can think about God's word, his written word, but the greatest expression of that is in the sending of Jesus Christ, his son, the word of God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gifts. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, teach us to be those who, in your own likeness, cast their bread upon the water. Lord, we pray that you would give us just a joyful, enthusiastic zeal to use the resources which you have entrusted us, Lord, to be a blessing upon this earth. We pray that you would so equip us by the work of your Spirit. And so bless, Lord, that bread which has been cast, that it indeed will return with reward, and that to your praise and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I want to just take a few moments then for the men, if they have any questions or comments, or other words to edify. We'll open it up. Did that, to my own family, did that seem like a better explanation than what I was able to offer the other night? Hope so. Yes.
You know, Dan, I guess from my own life experience, you know, when I've done things that have seemed to be, you know, small and really done the wrong part, you know, even though I might do something in a way that I thought maybe it was for God, but I was doing it a little bit, I never felt satisfied. But, you know, then in times in my life when I have extended myself and done something that God called me to do, that I didn't think I was capable of accomplishing, but if I gave myself fully to it, then God blesses that. But I guess as a way of encouragement to everybody else, when I've done that, when I've gone way outside of my comfort zone, it always seems like I get more blessing than that. And it might not be monetary.
Right, right.
But I get more fulfillment and satisfaction in my relationship with God and others when I do take risks and be the point I think it's here.
That's great. Any other?
My father's greatest reward I've ever seen from being a generous giver is watching your children become generous.
Right.